If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 18, Exodus 4, 10 through 18. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. So Moses went back home to Jethro, his father-in-law. Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt, Moses said. I don't even know if they are still alive. Go in peace, Jethro replied. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, just as you put the words in Moses' mouth, we pray now that you would put them in mine, and more than that, that you would put your words in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder, when you go to make major purchases, who in your family does the negotiating? Are you a good negotiator for major purchases? In 1994, a U.S. helicopter pilot veered off course along the DMZ in Korea and either had to crash land or was shot down by the North Koreans, and it caused an international incident. And we sent some negotiators to negotiate for the release of our pilot. And the negotiator knew that things were tense, very tense internationally. And the Koreans believed that it was not an accident that our pilot was there, that he was spying. And so words became very choice. And so the very best negotiator was chosen. And he said that when he stepped into the room with the Koreans sitting across the table, that they all looked very, very serious. And he knew that the pilot's freedom and international relations hung on that moment. And so he thought very seriously about what he should say. And this is what he said to start off the negotiations. As he sat down at the table with these men, he said, tell me about our pilot. Is he okay? Does he still have his fingernails? And it was silent for a moment. And then suddenly the whole North Korean delegation burst out laughing, because they thought it was hideous that they would think that they would pull out his fingernails. Are you a good negotiator? Several years ago, I went through training to become a church planter for the Presbyterian Church in America. And somebody said something to me as more of a suggestion, but more of a, if you were wise, you would do this. They said, you need to put together a list of your non-negotiables. No one had ever said that to me before. You need to write down what your non-negotiables are, your basic operating principles, things you're not willing to discuss away or compromise on because you might be asked to compromise. Someone once told me that doing things like that, coming up with your non-negotiables, is really making a decision before you have to make a decision. It's kind of like your baseline convictions. Did you ever negotiate with God? Moses did, And we should note that when we begin to negotiate with God, what comes out of our mouth is inevitably excuse making. I want you to notice, to catch us up to where we are, that there's really five excuses, protests that Moses gives to God. We've already covered three of them. The first three were, and I'm going to put them in sort of my own language. Moses said, "I'm a nobody." In Exodus chapter 3, 11 to 12, he said, "Who am I?" And God said, "I will be with you." The second protest, "I don't really know you. What's your name? What if they ask me what your name is when I go back?" In Exodus 3, 13 through 14, last week, Moses said, "I'm not credible." Exodus 4, 1, "What if they say the Lord never really appeared to you?" And God said, "I'll give you three signs." Today, we look at two more excuses, really the final two. And so the first two points are excuses. When we give God excuses, God gives grace for the unable. He gives grace for the unwilling. And then the third one is really not an excuse. It's a bonus, because grace gets the last word. God gives grace to the unarmed. Grace for the unable, the unwilling, and the unarmed. First of all, grace for the unable. Look at verse 10 and 12. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" Verse 12, "Now therefore," God speaking, "go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Literally rendered what Moses says when he says, "I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech and of mouth." What he's literally saying is that I'm heavy of mouth and tongue. Heavy of mouth and tongue. And all of the people who recently had dental work say, "Yeah, I know exactly what that feels like when you're all injected up full of lidocaine or Novocaine or whatever. Thick of heavy in mouth. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a man of words." Often we interpret this as some sort of speech impediment. Often it's been the case, you've heard it preached or taught in Sunday school, that Moses had a stutter. However, the range of what heavy of mouth and tongue is might include that and a whole lot of other things too. It certainly doesn't seem plausible, based on all the talking that Moses did after this event, that he stuttered his way through all of the talking with Pharaoh and everyone else that he ever did. It's never mentioned again. We never hear any report on Moses was somehow not able to communicate. In fact, we hear exactly the opposite when we turn to the New Testament. We hear from Stephen in his sermon before he's stoned to death. He said Moses was powerful in speech. Seems hardly the reputation of a guy who had a natural speech impediment. But maybe what he's saying is, "I'm not eloquent. I don't think of the right thing to say when someone says something to me. I don't have the pithy comeback. I can't think on my feet. I'm not quick-witted like a lot of men are." I sympathize with that. I often think, man, if I just had about 3 hours after somebody tells me something really nasty to give my comeback, I always think of it as I'm trying to drift off to sleep at night. What if I thought of this earlier today? But no. How long did Moses have this non-eloquence? He says, "Throughout my past and since you've been speaking to me, I'm not eloquent." Now, I find this highly ironic. First of all, you've been making what? An argument with God. Using words in which you're able to articulate reasons why you should not be called to go back to Pharaoh and to the people. "Don't look now, Moses, but you're actually doing what I called you to do with me. You're arguing with God." I don't know about you, but that would seem like non-heaviness of tongue. He doesn't use God's name when he says Lord here. The word behind it's Adonai, or kind of like a very high version of sir. And he casts his rebuttal, his protest, in master-servant relationship kind of terms. He says, "Sir, Lord, Master, ever since you started talking to me, and even in my past, I have never been eloquent or quick-witted or whatever. I'm thick of tongue and mouth, heavy of tongue and mouth." And it's very interesting that you cast yourself as the servant and him as the master, but you're saying no. I mean, this doesn't compute, right? Servants don't say no to their master when they say, I've got a job for you to do. They just say, yes, sir. How high do you want me to jump, sir? And his tongue, as thick as it may be, as heavy as it may be, is not too heavy to flap it against God Almighty and make arguments. It's very interesting that he doesn't believe he's the right guy. But let's give Moses a little bit of credit. He does belong to a culture, and in his culture in the ancient Near East, this is kind of a conventional thing to say. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible of times where people said something similar that's really like extreme self-deprecation and humility that reflects that master-servant relationship. Just a few. There are many, but Abraham did it. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 26, Abraham said, I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. Okay. Abraham was a lot more than dust and ashes. He'd been made a promise. God had actually changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Great father, father of nations. He's a lot more than dust and ashes. Mephibosheth, remember Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, David's close friend in 2 Samuel 9:8. Love this. He says to David after Saul and Jonathan are killed, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? You hear the humility of that? Mephibosheth, the grandson of the king of Israel, was a lot more than a dead dog. Solomon, 1 Kings 3:7. He's speaking to God here. You have made your servant king. I am only a little child. Solomon was at least 30 years old when he said that. I'm only a little child. He really did believe the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. Paul in Ephesians 3:8, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. That's humility, because Paul was a lot more than the less of the least. He considered himself that, though. One of my favorites is the Canaanite woman that Jesus speaks with in Tyre. Remember, he's up there and he's doing some preaching and so forth, and she comes out to him and begins asking for a miracle. And what does Jesus say? Possibly the most on its face insulting thing Jesus ever said to anybody, when he said, it's not right to throw the children's bread to dogs. She was a Gentile woman, and her response was, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus exclaimed, woman, you have great faith. Jeremiah is probably the closest example of this. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, he says, ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. Followed by 41 years of some of the most eloquent prophecy recorded in all of history. What is this? It's a convention where people who are called by God recognize the gravity of who God is in their relationship with Him, and they deprecate to it. So when Moses says, I'm not eloquent, I'm thick-tongued, I have a heavy mouth, he recognizes the weight of call in his life. And the very thing he objects to shows he doesn't think he's cut out for this. In the natural man sense of that, he doesn't have a resume and he's flapping it in the face of God and say, send me, I'm so qualified. He recognizes something that every servant of God has to recognize, and that's their place. God says to him, though, in Job-like fashion with his questions, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute, deaf, seeing, or blind? Translation, you don't think I understand? I'm the one who not only made the universe, I made your mouth, and I understand speech impediments. I understand being slow of tongue. I understand people who are not eloquent. Did I ask you if you were eloquent? That was not my question, Moses. In fact, I don't recall asking you. He's sovereign, and he makes, he creates. And when he answers Moses, he answers not with the polite form of Lord. He answers with Lord Yahweh. I am the one who creates. I am who I am. I cause to be what I cause to be. I'm the sovereign creator who, yes, makes mouths defective or not defective. I make ears defective or not defective. I make eyes defective or not defective. And I'm here to tell you, Moses, your mouth is not defective. I made it for a reason. God knows who Moses is, and He knows what He created him to be and to do. You know, it's scriptural to believe that God doesn't call us to do what He's also not gifted us to do. So if you're certain that God's called you to do something in your life, He has given you gifts to accomplish that. Doesn't mean you don't have to study. Doesn't mean you don't have to work to perfect your gift. It doesn't mean you don't need anybody else. And that certainly you don't need Jesus. It means that God is interested more than you are in fulfilling the calling that you have in your life. He tells Moses, well, in his own version of the gospel, when we are weak, then we are strong, so that God gets the glory. He tells Moses in verse 12, now go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. He doesn't ask him, he commands him, now go. Unless we forget, he's already said this before. And when he did, he said that he would be with him. He's not giving Moses a choice, he's giving him a command. And he promises the same company that he did in chapter 3 when he says, go and speak to the people, go to speak with Pharaoh, and I will be with you. Now he says something not as general as that. He says, I will be with your mouth. I'm going with you. Don't think that I'm sending you to do what I'm supposed to do. It's my work. You're coming with me. You're in the co-pilot seat, if any, you know, is cool, maybe not even that close, but you're along for the ride. I'm the one driving the vehicle, right? But just in case you're confused and you think that I'm going to rely on your personal charisma or your intellect or your, you know, all of your natural gifts nakedly alone, I'm going to go with you, but I'm also going to be with your mouth. Very interesting as you study the relationship between God and Moses, how prominently the mouth figures in. As I said a few weeks ago, we get all the way over to Numbers, the book of Numbers, and God talks about His relationship to Moses with the people and says, our relationship is mouth to mouth. I speak my words right out of my mouth into him. That's how intimate our relationship is. It's not just face to face, but we're really close. Really, really close. Have you ever played that game at camp? That really awkward game where they put that toothpick in your mouth and they give you a lifesaver and you're supposed to stand in the line, but you don't know when they put you in the line what you're going to be doing. You inevitably stand next to or behind or in front of somebody you really don't like very much. It's kind of uncomfortable, and God forbid that they do the girl-boy thing and you're like 12 years old and they stick the toothpick in your mouth and they give the, you know, the lifesaver. You have to pass it from one person to the other. And they even do this at Christian camp, or at least they used to before we knew anything about anything. And you pass that lifesaver to the next person, and of course the line that does it the fastest wins the trophy or whatever. And it's just awful, right? That was God's relationship with Moses, only there was no awfulness or break apart. It was mouth to mouth. You know what I believe with all my heart? I believe that if you ask God for this, He will teach you. When you don't know and you don't understand His Word, when you want to get the Word right, you want to be a real student, you ask Him to feed it to you, and He will put it in your mouth. It's really kind of about savoring and chewing and meditation. If you ask, I believe He will teach you. And He doesn't just teach you intellectually. He teaches His people in a holistic way. Earlier this week, I was picking Ethan up from the bus, and he got in the car, and I said, how was your day? And he said, gave me the rundown on his day, and he said, how was your day? I said, well, I went to prepare my sermon, and I didn't make it very far. It was harder than I thought. And he said, oh, really? Why was it harder? And I began to try to explain to him that sometimes I sit down in front of the Scripture and I pray this prayer where I ask God to actually preach to me and to teach me and to give me what I need for me and for you. And sometimes it's like, you know, standing under the Niagara Falls and it just floods over you and you're kind of like, I can't even keep up with it. It's so fast and so rich. And other times it's not like that at all. Sometimes it's stressful and straining and it feels like He's not speaking at all. And I'm dancing around going, okay, I've only got so many hours, and at the end of this I need to have something to say to your people. Please give me something to say. And it was kind of like that this week, and I wondered why on about Thursday. And it occurred to me on Thursday afternoon why that was, is because Moses is saying, I'm thick of tongue. Eventually, one day before they put me out to pasture, I'd like to write a book called something like Preaching is Method Acting, and have a spot in some media. This is dreamy, right? Have some spot in some college or, you know, seminary where I teach young men who want to preach anything God's ever told me about it. But I understand, because I like actors and acting, and I study actors and acting some on the side, because I think there's some correlation of what they do and what preachers do, that the good ones, whose names you know, who win awards for it, they do more than just memorize words in the script. For instance, Anthony Hopkins, right? Academy Award-winning actor. Did you know that when he takes the script, that he reads the words of the script out loud 250 times? So that it becomes such a part of him that he's able to forget all about trying to recall the words, and he embodies the character. Robert De Niro does something very similar. He gains weight, loses weight, recedes his hairline, does all sorts of body things, studies the words, goes and studies whatever kind of character it is he's trying to portray, so that when it comes time to do it, it's just like being the person instead of inventing them. I think some of that is in preaching, and Moses understood that as much as anybody. And so when you ask God, help me to understand what it is Moses is saying here, sometimes what he does is, okay, you want to understand what it's like to be non-eloquent? I'll show you. Now do a little dance, because it's going to be a while before I talk. He wants to teach us in a holistic way. You ever notice that God overcomes those moments of disability in your life with grace? When you don't feel particularly articulate or winsome or charming for the gospel's sake, that God overcomes all of that. When you're tired, when you don't feel like telling somebody Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, God overcomes your disability with His grace. When I was a little boy, my dad was a pastor, and I remember there was this guy in our church. I think he was from upstate New York, and he was in the deep rural South, and he was working for a Canadian company that was in our town, and he was driving around rural Georgia on some sales trips. And he said, when we asked him, how did you become a Christian? He grew up Catholic. How did you become a Christian? He said, well, it's the funniest thing. I'm driving around in rural Georgia, and the only thing I could get on the radio was some preacher, and he had this horrible accent, some southern guy named J. Vernon McGee. Have you ever heard J. Vernon McGee preach? He has this strange sort of southern accent. And it's painful sometimes to listen to it and think, man, I wonder if that's what I sound like when I talk out loud. I don't know. But he heard this man preaching on the radio, and he was so offended, not only by his tone, but the content of what he was saying, that he thought in his mind, I can't wait to get to the hotel, because there's going to be one of those Bibles in the drawer, and I'm going to get it out and I'm going to prove that everything this man is saying is wrong. I don't know much, but I know what he's saying is wrong. And he said when he got to the hotel, took it out, turned to the passage that Vernon McGee was preaching on, and he found out that the thick tongue of J. Vernon McGee was right. And he got on his knees beside the bed and prayed that God would forgive him. And that's how he became a Christian. Have you ever noticed that God overwhelms our inabilities with His grace, so that even the thick and heavy of tongue can preach His word? How may God overcome your thickness of tongue? You know, there's opportunities around you all the time. Never has it been easier at any time in history for the common person without training to preach the gospel. It's just so easy. Let me give you an example. A couple of days ago, maybe a week ago, I was at my favorite place on base to eat and to study, Chili's. And I was sitting there, and the waitress came up to wait on me, and she had these tattoos on her neck. And I thought, the first thing I thought is, boy, I should, wow, that looks really painful. And I looked at it, and she saw me looking at this weird neck tattoo, and I was trying to read it, and I suddenly realized it said Jeremiah 29:11. And I said, what you might think I'd say, did that hurt when they did that? And she said, well, I was 20 years old, and I really wasn't thinking about it, and it was kind of a stupid thing to do at the time. And I went, I should say something because me preacher, me studier of the Bible, I should say something. So I went, Lord, I'm thick and slow of tongue and often not eloquent. And so then I thought of something to say, right? And she went on break and I didn't have a chance to say it. So I thought, oh, missed opportunity, right? But then the check came and it had her name on it. And I thought, aha, now's my opportunity, right? Tip good, write pithy. Because they don't give you much room on those receipts. So I said, thank you. Gave her a more than 20% tip and then wrote on there my life verse. One of them anyway, Romans 11:29. Because what she said to me was, it was a stupid thing for me to get this tattoo on my neck, and I'm about to go have it covered up or removed. I wrote on there Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's easy to preach the gospel. You have Facebook. You can preach the gospel using Facebook all day long. We give you the opportunity every week. No matter who you follow and what podcast you like, you can always put it on your Facebook page and people will notice. Now, will they all listen to it? No. Will they read blogs that you post on your website? No. But some of them will. Sometimes it's surprising the feedback that I get from things I put on there. Some of it's not good. Some of it is good. Sometimes people say the weirdest things to you and to me, right? I'm so glad you posted this today. It's exactly what I needed to hear. You know, you have the opportunity to reach hundreds of thousands of people through your chain of relationships on social media for the sake of the gospel. It's funny how God uses those of us who are thick of tongue, and He overcomes our inability, our disability with grace. He also, secondly, overcomes our disability, but He also gives grace for the unwilling. Verse 13 says, but He said, oh my Lord, please send somebody else. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and He said, is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. It's an interesting little study here, this word Lord, as I mentioned a minute ago. When Moses responds yet the second time, this really fifth protest that he gives, he uses the polite form of Lord, Master or Sir, is what he means in this sort of master-servant relationship. He's not using the name God gave him just yet a few verses ago to talk to God, the God who revealed Himself. And he said, who shall I say sent me? To them, and he says, you tell them I am has sent you. You tell them Yahweh, the God of their fathers, has sent you to them. And then he doesn't talk to God using his name. He uses the word Lord or Sir. And you can see it in some of your translations as Moses talks and God responds. Moses' use of Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. When God talks, he uses his own name when he talks to Moses about himself, and he uses all caps L-O-R-D. The difference is Adonai versus Yahweh. The difference is his title versus his name. The difference is Mr. President versus Barack Obama, right? You better be careful how you use that name. And in certain occasions, it's not appropriate to use that name. But when he says, call me by my name, call him by his name. So Moses says, Lord. And then he's disobedient. He reveals really essentially on this fifth protest where his heart really is and perhaps why he said all the other things in front of it. The use of Lord is really just more or less polite veneer for his heart, which is saying, I don't want to. I mean, almost doesn't sound like words that I mean, if you were on a matching quiz on a Bible test, right, match up who said this, you would think obstinate child for I don't want to, not Moses, right? This is not an 80-year-old man speak to God out of the burning bush who's just given him some really neat tricks that he can do with a stick. This is like the opposite child who says to you, but I don't want to eat my green beans, right? I don't want to go talk to Pharaoh. Really? Have you been paying attention, Moses? Is this thing on? You got to wonder what was going on with Moses. But at least at this point, we're honest, and God has been peeling off of the excuses like an onion until we get right down to the heart of it, which is a heart that really just doesn't want to do it. So, there are two prophets in the Bible who the word of the Lord came to saying, get up and go. And they said, essentially, no, I'm not so much. Moses is the first. The only other one is Jonah. So you can look this up if you want. It's a very interesting study where they lay out the book of Jonah, which is thankfully much shorter than the book of Exodus. So it's easier to wrap your brain around in short fashion, but outlining the book of Jonah and then matching it up to the actions of Moses. There is some comparison there. For instance, like Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Why? The evil of it has come up before me." What did God say to Moses? The word of the Lord, if you will, came to Moses through the burning bush. Go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Why? Because I have seen their suffering. Their suffering has come up, right? I've seen it. I'm witnessing it. Jonah refused. He fled to Tarshish, modern day Spain. Moses refused, and though he did not flee, he fled through excuses to stay in Midian. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want to go. Why didn't Jonah go? He didn't like those people so much. Didn't Moses believe the signs? Didn't he have a concern for his people, the people of Israel, that they were suffering? I don't know. So the wrath of God is kindled against Jonah at least twice. Once in the storm, when the storm comes against the boat with which Jonah is fleeing from, quote, the presence of the Lord, a storm comes. And if you're a person that likes adjectives and adverbs, Jonah's a good book for you, because he keeps on saying it became exceedingly great. Then it became, the greatness of the storm became greatly great. And then it became greatly, hostily, greatly great, great, again great, spam, spam, spam. It just kept getting greater and greater, but God had prepared by grace a fish, a great fish, to go with the great storm. The wrath of God was kindled against Moses. How did Moses know that the wrath of God was kindled against him? Did the burning bush get brighter? Did the flames reach up to bonfire level? Did God speak louder? I don't know, but he knew that God was angry. But God prepared again through grace. What did God prepare? Not a fish, but a brother. He says, Aaron, your brother, the Levite, I know he can speak well. This is how rich God's grace is. God knew he was going to have this argument with Moses. He knew Moses was going to protest. Not once, not twice, not thrice, but five times. And then he reports to his reports to Moses, not only can your brother speak well, by the way, coincidentally, he's on his way. He'll be here soon, your brother that can speak well. The brother you haven't seen for 40 years. You ever wonder if God's got a plan? God doesn't see through or the excuses that we make for the reasons why we don't want to do what he wants us to do. He could see through Moses, and he providentially arranged to overcome his excuses. And he unveils that plan. I remember, if you have siblings, you know that this is true. When you're growing up and you still live together in the same household, there's all that sibling rivalry stuff that later on at some point, maybe in your 20s or early 30s, you look back on it and you think, man, that was stupid. I wish I could get a do-over on that, because I didn't realize how few and short those years would be. And I said and acted like a fool. I remember thinking that a lot about my own brother. We were apart for years and years, and they had four kids all the way across the country from us. I never saw them. And I remember the day they drove down to Florida to move their household there, and his kids were in the back of the car, and they leapt out of the car onto me. And I remember thinking, all that stupid, childish brother sibling stuff just sort of fades away when you see their kids. God sent Moses, his brother, who he hadn't seen in 40 years. It's a very poignant moment in the life of Moses, I would imagine, that God anticipated this and sent his brother. He says about this, "You shall speak to him, he shall speak for you. He will be your mouth. You shall be as God to him." The relationship of Moses to Aaron. Moses was the younger, Aaron was the older. And how many times did we see this amongst the people of God? Abraham, the patriarchs, where the older served the younger. Interesting, isn't it? That the strong serves the weak. And that he describes this relationship that he has with Moses, this mouth-to-mouth relationship. And he says, this is the kind of relationship you're going to have with your brother. The brother you haven't seen for 40 years. The brother that you're wondering what his kids have turned out to be like. The brother that you missed his childhood and you missed your childhood together because you were in different places. That's the one I've sent to be your mouthpiece. When you read the story of Joseph in the last 13 or 14 chapters of Genesis, and you get to the moment, I think it's in chapter 43, that after 22 years of separation, Joseph sees his brothers. And what does he do? The second most powerful man in all of Egypt leaves the room so that he can cry. Why? It's because Moses understood it. That's why the moment has so much emotion, because whereas Joseph was apart from his brothers for 22, or Joseph was apart for 22, Moses was apart for 40, living in obscurity in Midian. And now his brother comes back to him, not just because he decides to come back, because God puts his family back together. For what purpose? To speak for God. The older serving the younger in this mouth-to-mouth relationship, like a mother bird that I see on those National Geographic films where the mother bird goes and eats the berries and then comes back and the baby birds do what all little babies do, right, when they're newborns for the first couple months and they sense mom's close by. Baby bird, right? And they almost can't wait to have their stomachs filled. That's the relationship of God to Moses and Moses to Aaron. So close that it's going to feel like God's lips on Aaron's mouth. This is the relationship of the prophet to the preacher. Is we put our mouths right up to the Word of God so that He fills it through the mouths of these prophets so that we can come to you and preach it. It's intimate. It's wonderful. It was this relationship that Moses had with his brother. Prophet to priest. He comes, overcomes, God overcomes all of Moses' protests with Aaron. You notice that after this, Moses' arguments stop. He doesn't raise another protest. He gives the worst one of all, number 5. I don't want to find somebody else. Surely, out of the vastness of your understanding, God, out of all the people that you've got at your disposal, you could ask for the best of the best. I'm not qualified. I don't want to go find somebody else. Please, Lord, please. And what does he say? Aaron's already on his way. He'll be here soon. And when he gets here, you know what he's going to feel when he sees you? Not like picking a fight. Not like resurrecting all your sibling rivalries. He's going to be glad in his heart to see you. He's going to become your mouthpiece, and he's going to be happy about it. Moses shuts his mouth. Let me give you a principle about why I think this is true. Because some problems can only be overcome by relationship. Some problems can only be overcome by relationship. Not with argument, relationship. Let me give you an unwilling confession of my own. I totally identify with Jonah. I knew early in my life what I was supposed to do. I just didn't want to do it. You tell me, which is harder? Knowing what you're supposed to do, knowing what God's Word says, or having a heart that wants to do it? Oh, it's way harder to do that heart stuff. We all know what the Ten Commandments say. Why do we keep on breaking them with glee and joy, frolicking about the world as we do it? Because our heart is untamed. We don't want to. That's why we do what we do. Have you ever been there, able but unwilling? That's what this is about. Have you ever experienced in those moments when you're able and unwilling the grace of brothers or sisters around you? That's what God did to Moses. I love the Lord of the Rings series, and I love that there's this part in Fellowship of the Ring where Frodo and the Fellowship are in with the elves, right? And Frodo is starting to feel the fatigue of this thing, and he goes to Galadriel, and Galadriel, he's trying to find a way out. And Galadriel says to him, the task has been appointed to you, Frodo, and if you don't find a way to do it, no one else will. Kind of, this is why we created a fellowship to be with you. It's not just you carrying the ring. It's a fellowship that bears it with you, bears you up as you go. I love that part because then Frodo feels like the fellowship cracks and he has to leave and go and take the ring to Mordor on his own. And so he goes off and he's getting in the boat, right? And Sam Gamgee comes running out of the woods and he says, he's quoting back to himself out loud to Frodo, what Gandalf said at the beginning of the story, don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. And I don't mean to. Sometimes some problems can't be overcome by anything other than relationship. When I was in high school, in my senior year, the guy that became my best friend because of a desperate prayer. And we both played on a soccer team, and after a Friday game, we came to our respective houses. We were not friends. I'd only been to his house once in my life, even though I've known him since we were little leaguers, about 6 years old. 17 now. We've known each other our whole life, right? He goes to his house, I go to my house. He finds his house empty, I find my house empty. We live on opposite sides of the town, and he had just become a Christian the week before. And it cost him big time. His best friend from childhood had stopped being his friend, and his parents and his sister wasn't home. He came home to an empty house on a Friday night, went to take his post-game shower, and he said when he was in the shower, he started praying, and he said, God, if you don't send me one friend, I'm going to quit. And for reasons I can't explain logically, my house was empty. I took my post-game shower, and I thought, I don't want to be by myself. And I got in the car, and I started driving. I thought, where am I going? I know, I'll go to David Pinson's house. I'd never done that before. And when he got out of the shower, I was sitting on the sofa in the living room. He didn't get a friend. He got a brother. Sometimes some things can only be fixed by relationship. Do you know that? Do you know this is what Jesus was sent? And he calls us joint heirs. His brother, his sister. Have you experienced the grace of Jesus, your brother? Grace for the unable and grace for the unwilling. Thirdly and finally, grace for the unarmed. Verse 17, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. I want to hit verse 18 first and then back up to 17. In verse 18, Moses goes to Jethro after his time on the mountain of God. And he goes to him and he says, please let me return to my relatives. And Jethro says, go in peace. Moses refrains from telling him the whole story, I guess. He doesn't tell him everything God said or even maybe if God spoke at all. Those are not his reasons for wanting to go home. He'd been there for 40 years tending Jethro's flock. It wasn't his flock. He hadn't put down so many roots he couldn't pick up and leave. But he asked for permission, even though he didn't have to ask. He said, please let me go back to my relatives. And Jethro gives him, even though he's not giving full disclosure, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law, Jethro, pronounces a benediction onto Moses and what he wants to do. I don't know if God spoke to Jethro and said, this is what I've got for Moses to do. It's time for him to leave. But whatever it was, this is, if you will, the highest ranking spiritual person in all of Midian blessing this and agreeing with God that this is the right thing for Moses to do. I say this because so often in our lives, God calls us to do something and we're uncertain about it. And so what should we do, what must we do, is ask the people around us, the people who have got the fruit on the tree of maturity that can tell us with certainty, I agree with that or I don't agree with that. Moses didn't go to his father-in-law, even as an 80-year-old, and say, I'm going to Midian, whether you like it or not. God told me to go to Midian, so, you know, talk to the hand. He went to him respectfully and said, I've married your daughter. Is it okay? Will you release me to go back to Egypt and see my people? And he says, go in peace. No conditions, no requirements. No, you made me a promise. Go in peace. So God says to him while he's still on the mountain, take this staff in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Staffs in the Bible, in the ancient Near East, and even to some degree still today in these cultures, were a lot more than just a walking stick. A staff was something personal that people often chose at the beginning of their life and carried throughout their life. It was their personal identification. It was not like any one thing that you and I have today, but it very much is a whole lot of things rolled into one thing. It's an element of personal identification. It's like a passport or a driver's license or a parking pass. It has that kind of credential on it. Those walking sticks were carved. They were personalized by the person that owned them. They would etch things in them. They would use them at various times in their lives. And you can imagine little words of wisdom, or maybe when they defended their sheep against wolves, they put notches in there for wolves. Or maybe they put in their times that were supposed to be memorable to them when they were either in peril or sick or there was a lost sheep or something, but they became a record of what they had done and not just something personal that identified them. And people got to know whose stick was whose, whose staff was whose, so that in business transactions, if you wanted to verify something or give your word to someone, you could send your staff to them, and the person that received it would say, yes, I recognize that this is Toby's staff and that he's going to want this back and that this has personal value to him, and that is, this is him. He would not just give this over to anybody. It was so much the case that if someone stole your staff and attempted to use it in that fashion, it was considered a crime and forgery to use someone else's staff in that way. But there's practical things they were used for. They were used as a weapon, and they were used to defend sheep against wolves, and they're also used to corral sheep. And so we understand Proverbs 23 when it says, your rod and staff, they comfort me. Comfort meaning keep me in the way, but also defend me against the things that might kill me. Sunday school lessons abound in this area, right? You have all of these graphics and flannel graphs from when I was a kid showing the shepherd's crook, right? Snaring the sheep that's lost on the side of a hill, picking it up maybe by its neck or something to get it back from a place where a shepherd couldn't climb down and get, because, you know, sheep can be rather obstinate and no sense of danger, and they get stuck in places that you might need to do that. Jesus, when he commanded the disciples in Luke chapter 9 to go out and to preach the gospel and do signs and wonders, he said, don't take a bag with you, don't take a change of sandals, don't take a cloak, and don't take a staff. Go with nothing. Empty-handed. Why is that? Makes me wonder what must have happened on that mountain with Moses and his staff. When he threw it down on the ground, it became a snake, and he picked it up by the tail, and it turned back into his staff. Did Moses commemorate that moment? I mean, this is literally his Mount Sinai moment. This is his mountaintop moment with God. Did the stick change color? Did he etch something in it? Did he etch in there a burning bush? Did he carve the name Yahweh on there? I don't know, but something changed in him. And it changed with regard to his staff. This thing that he'd gotten to know for 40 years, this stick that he used to shepherd sheep now would be used to shepherd the people of God and to inflict great damage on Egypt. Something wonderful happened. Makes me remember another scene from The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf the Grey, remember when he gives that great moment, you shall not pass, and he falls into the pit and passes through water and fire and all of that, and then he comes back in the Two Towers, and he's no longer Gandalf the Grey. Now he's Gandalf the White, and his stick, his staff has changed. And there's this amazing scene where you can see exactly what that means when he goes to Rohan. Remember, the king of Rohan, Phaethon, is being sort of possessed, and he's gotten sickly, and his eyes have gotten grayed out, and he doesn't really seem responsive to anybody. But we know that Saruman, the evil Saruman, has come and inflicted his presence on him, and Grima Wormtongue, the sort of, you know, devil, is lurking around the throne, and he's the spy for Saruman, this evil presence, and the fellowship goes to see Theoden the king, and they're told at the door they have to leave all their weapons. And so they come to Gandalf, who's covered still over in his gray, cloak. And they say, you have to leave your weapons. He said, oh, you wouldn't deprive an old man of his walking stick, would you? And as soon as they come into the throne room, the jig is up. And Grima Wormtongue says, I told you not to let him pass with his staff. And immediately Gandalf points the staff in the direction of the king who's possessed. And he starts to talk to Saruman. And Saruman says, you can't have him. You're nothing but Gandalf the Grey. And suddenly Gandalf throws off his cloak and there's this radiant, bright, white light. And he says, I release you. And Saruman comes out of Theoden the king. This is what I think Moses went through, something like this. On Mount Sinai this first time, the mountain of God, where he goes up, Moses the shepherd, and he comes down, Moses the Savior. And God puts the staff back in his hand and he said, you've shepherded sheep. Now I'm going to show you how to shepherd the people of God with power. I'm not going to send you back to Pharaoh with nothing in your hand. I'm going to give you arms. I'm going to give you the staff of God. Did Jesus really send his disciples out with nothing in their hands? Did he send them out unarmed? Talking with God when you're making excuses is very disarming. He sees through them. He takes them away from us. And sometimes we might be tempted, like I'm sure the disciples were tempted that day, to think he's taken away from us our sword. He's taken our money. He's taken our walking stick. He doesn't even want us to take our nicest cloak. What is he thinking, sending us out amongst the wolves like sheep? Is that the way he sent us out? If we had to guess, what is the staff of God that he's given us? What would it be? He didn't send the disciples and he doesn't send you out empty-handed. He sent them and he sends us out armed with the name of Jesus, with the power of the cross in our hand. Ever consider how powerful the cross is? It's a weapon of our warfare. Preaching the cross into dark places changes things. It shatters dominions. It casts out demons. It makes the darkness flee. It changes people's lives for the better. And when the gates of hell stand against it, they don't stand long. What has he sent you out with? You know what you have? We have Jesus' name and the most powerful weapon of all. We have Jesus' cross. Are you negotiating with God? You know who didn't negotiate with God? Jesus. Jesus didn't make excuses. He made redemption. Jesus didn't argue about going to the cross. He went to the cross. And he made no negotiation about it. Have you given God that much of yourself, or are you negotiating? I've negotiated. I remember when God called me to go to seminary that I thought, I don't have the money to go to seminary, so I know what I'll do. I'll start a business to make the money so that I can go to seminary. You know what happens when you outthink God? Whatever excuse you make for yourself that you believe instead of the call of God, whatever it is you're longing for and reaching for, and in my case it was money, you know what you don't get when you're reaching for money without faith? Debt. You don't get money because God doesn't reward us for our disobedience. And so I didn't get money, I got debt and was broke. And I remember thinking, I'm in trouble. Now I'm a lot further away from seminary than I ever was before. I don't know if I can ever get there. So I got a job. And eventually joined a really great church. And God brought conviction. And I can remember sitting in this church called Christ Church, a church not unlike this one. And I remember the day that he laid it on. And I was sitting there, I was thinking, I got nothing. And I prayed this prayer. I just said, God, do you still even love me? And he did. And eventually, I remember saying to him, okay, I give up. I don't have money. I don't have any way to get there. But if you're still calling me, whatever's left, you can have it. Get me there. And I could fill up the next 2 hours telling you about, yes, even Presbyterians can believe in miracles. When you've got nothing and God gets you to a very expensive seminary and gives you jobs and money and blessings so that you can pay for it. which is what I should have learned the first time when I was 22. That's what negotiation will cost you. Have you negotiated with God? You should know that if you're negotiating with God, you don't have to. He's already made the very best deal that can be made for you through Jesus on the cross. Maybe the best thing to do is surrender and not negotiate. Have you negotiated? End it by believing in the cross. Let's pray.